you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew there in front of you, and that's in the same translation I'm reading from, the New American Standard Translation, or follow along in your translation. We're going to read these two verses and then kind of not talk about them for a few minutes and set some things up, and then we will look at them pretty much word for word, but at least verse by verse. Let me read them as we close out this Global Impact Conference. And I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, a tent maker paradigm. Verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In preaching classes in seminary, one of the first things that professors tell you is that if you have to explain the title of your message as to what it means, you need to find another title. Well, I didn't listen, okay? I'm going to break that rule, and I'm going to explain the title, A Tent Maker Paradigm. And I think it's worth taking the time to understand it, because I think there is no better phrase that summarizes what the Scriptures teach, what the New Testament teaches about believers and our responsibility for the gospel. You say, well, I know our responsibility is to pray for these missionaries as they go. Well, yeah, that's about 1/1,000th of what needs to be done. And I don't belittle that at all. And we do, and we'll spend some time praying for them at the end of the message. Paradigm, literally, if you look up a dictionary definition, a paradigm is a pattern, an example, a model. Your paradigm is very similar to your worldview. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar. If you read books on business and leadership, paradigm is one of the buzzwords that's thrown around all the time. You'll see phrases like a paradigm shift or a paradigm analysis. But it's basically a pattern, how you look at things, an example, a model. A tent maker paradigm means you are looking at life as a tent maker. Well, that begs another question. What do we mean by a tent maker? Well, that term made its way into the Christian vocabulary from the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul traveled throughout the Roman Empire for some 20 years proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, planting churches. Some of the churches he planted, as he would move on, actually supported him, sometimes, a little bit, maybe, now and then. One of those churches was the church at Philippi. But for the most part, he was not supported by gifts or by a salary from the JMB, the Jerusalem Mission Board. Paul made it very clear, please hear this, he made it very clear that it is good and it is proper for pastors, missionaries, to be paid. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. I'm going to give you a bunch, and this is not nearly all of them. 1 Corinthians 9, 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul, however, and that's just a few of the verses, was led to go a different way. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, I don't profess to know all of the reasons that God led Paul to take no salary from others or to promote or ask for gifts and money and support and all of that. Again, he's not against that. The Bible is not against that. The scriptures are not against that. He is very clear in saying that's appropriate. That's one of the ways, and there needs to have those. I'm thankful that I got to be full-time, that I can spend full-time as pastor of this, one of the pastors here at the church, and we have several other pastors who are able to do that because of your giving and your obeying the Lord in giving. But I wonder if God, if one of the reasons God led Paul to take no salary was to give an example to every Christian that God desires to use all Christians to make disciples, not just those workers who are paid by the church. You don't pay us to do your disciple making. Our task is to equip you in the work of the ministry, not to be the one you pay to do it so you don't have to do it. And Paul was showing us this by saying, I'm going to both show you how, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it through a vocation. Financially, my needs will be met through a vocation. What was Paul's vocation with which he supported himself? Well, that brings us back to the title of describing what is a tent maker. Acts 18:3. Paul is talking about, he's at Corinth now. And he says, "And because he," that is Paul, "was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." Tents in the first century were not made out of canvas, they were made out of leather. And the word that's translated tent maker is a little broader than it is in English. It was a leather worker, but tents were made of leather, and so that was probably the predominant things they made. And among the Jews of the first century, every boy, no matter if it was a wealthy family or a poor family, every boy was taught a trade no matter what. Anyway, I think that sounds like a pretty good idea. We won't go there. But anyway, just thought I'd throw that in. Paul probably came from a wealthy home. The fact that he had Roman citizenship, we don't know for certain, but usually that was only the more wealthy of the Jews that had Roman citizenship. And yet he had been taught, he had been trained in being a tent maker, a leather worker. And it was through doing that that he made the income to support himself while he made disciples and planted a church. So we're talking about a tent maker paradigm. Seeing your vocation as a platform from which you make disciples. Now, let's go back to Acts 18:3 that I just read a moment ago. In Acts 18:3, let me ask you a question. Did Paul go to Corinth to make tents? No. He went to make disciples and to plant a church, and did that. His tent making was simply the way he supported himself so that he didn't have to depend on a salary from a church or a group of churches. And I repeat, there was certainly nothing wrong with that. If he had chosen to do that, if God had led him to do that, it's very appropriate to take a salary. But he's showing us that, listen, we are not going to reach the world with paid workers. It's not going to happen. The darkness, the lostness is too immense. It's too thick. It's ever going to be done by paid people who go out and do it as their vocation. And again, I know I'm boring you by saying the same thing, but I'm so afraid that somebody's going to hear me saying that that's wrong. I am paid. We have full-time missionaries who are paid, leaders of ministries who are paid. And I think that's proper. That's exact. I'm just saying that's not all there is. There's more. Now let me bring this tent maker mindset into the 21st century. And I warn you that this is really going to sound radical, but I believe it's biblical, and most of what's biblical to most people sounds radical. I believe every Christian should have this mindset of the tent maker. We should see our vocation as the way we provide necessities for our families, have funds to give to the Lord through His church, but in addition, we're making disciples through our vocation. You see, your true mission is not to be an engineer, an accountant, a sales rep, a truck driver, a school teacher, a nurse, a stay-at-home mom, or a factory worker. Your true mission is to make disciples. Full-time moms aren't caring. Your job is not just to care for your children's needs. Sure, that's a part of it. Certainly it is. But you're making disciples of your children. And I know fathers have a big part in that too, but I'm talking about moms who are stay-at-home moms and say, well, this disciple-making does. Listen, you don't even have to go out and look for people to disciple. They're right there. They're called children. A tent maker, don't get me wrong, it's not like you just, I got to do all this work, I got to do this accounting stuff, wish I could go full-time into ministry. Well, that's fine. If God leads you to that, that's wonderful. And if He provides a place, a way. But making disciples is not some little secondary something if you have some time left over. This is one of the main reasons that we, several years ago, began our Christian school, First Baptist Academy. It's one of the main reasons. This was a part of it. This was a part of the DNA we wanted to put into the school. We wanted to equip young people with a biblical worldview and a passion for making disciples so that whether they went from the school to a technical school or to a college to prepare for some vocation, into the military, or into a full-time job right out of high school, that they would see their true calling, their true mission in life is to make disciples. Share the gospel, to disciple people. Their vocation is to support themselves and their family and their church, but their vocation becomes a platform from which they can make disciples. This is a real paradigm shift for most people. We just don't think that way. And it seems radical. But the fact that it seems radical shows how far we have departed from the biblical norm. In the New Testament, this would not seem radical at all. This is why the gospel spread across the world. Listen, without all of the modern day stuff we've got, without all the communication tools, without all the travel tools, the gospel spread in just a few decades into India, into central China. Wow. And it began to just multiply. Now, don't misunderstand. Tent makers should believe that the product they make, the service they provide, is done well and pleasing to God. The Puritans used to have a statement that says, even in plowing, we worship. In plowing, we worship. I believe that if you'd lived in the first century and somewhere around Corinth and you had bought a tent and inside there was a little tag on it that says made by Paul of Tarsus, it would have been one of the best tents you would have found. You see, I'm not saying that what you do is just worthless. I'm not saying that your job where you make the money is kind of like, I wish I could get rid of that. I wish I could do something important like just have full time. No, you're to take in the good sense of pride, not personal pride, but it's in the way we use that term to mean I want to do the best. I want my job to be done well. I want, for one thing, nobody's really interested in some lazy person that never does their part. In fact, if you're one of those, repent and quit sharing the gospel. Just repent. If you're lazy, shame on you. If you're just going to work and slinging stuff around and you really don't care and you're just leaving a bunch of unstuff done, people have to come along and fix up after you, repent. Repent. It should be done well. It should be the best of quality. So I'm not saying this is unimportant junk that you're just doing so you can get some money to do what's really important. Yes, it's about making disciples, but in doing this, you're doing what you do with excellence. Now, it's time now to get into the text. That was all introduction. That's the longest introduction in history. Let's look, first of all, at the fact that tent makers know their purpose. Look again in verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, the context of this verse goes back to verse 7 of 1 Peter 2 that says, this precious value then is for you who believe. So he's talking here to believers. He's talking to Christians. And the tent maker functions as a chosen priest of God. Do you know you're a priest? We'll talk about that in a minute, and I'll show you a whole lot of scripture. I use the word chosen priest. And in some translations, that talks about chosen. He says you're a chosen race at the first part of verse 9. What a blessing. You say, chosen, I thought I chose the Lord. Well, you did. But you know what? It was God who first chose you and opened your blinded mind and showed you your true condition. And he showed you that you were in sin and without righteousness and headed for judgment, John 16, 8 through 11. And it was God who then drew you to the Savior, gave you the grace to enable you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to choose Him as your Savior. We were chosen to be priests to our God, a set-apart people. He calls it a holy nation. Holy means to be set apart, a set-apart people. Now, I want to focus on that phrase, a royal priesthood. Tent makers are priests. He says it right there. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All of God's people are priests to Him. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. To Him who loves you and released us from our sins by His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let me give you sort of a simplified version of the function of a New Testament priest. First of all, a priest represents men before God. Men, I mean mankind, men and women. A priest represents mankind before God. The Old Testament priest would bring the sacrifices of the people before a holy God to cover their sin. The New Testament priest does not bring sacrifices because Jesus is the final and sufficient sacrifice, sacrificed once for all. Today, we bring people to the Lord primarily through prayer. Do you know that when you pray for the lost, your co-worker, when you pray for the neighbor down the street, you have access to the very throne of God's grace. As a priest comes into the very presence of God, Hebrews 4:16. As New Testament priests, we bring those we work with, go to school with, live close to, have contact with, and others that we are burdened for before God, who can save them, who can prepare their heart, who can call them unto Himself, bring them into a love relationship with Him. And let me tell you something. I hope you've discovered this. When we've talked to God about people, we're bolder to talk to those people about God. A priest represents men before God. Secondly, a priest represents God before men. That points primarily to the sharing of the gospel and making disciples. You see, as priests of God, we become His mouthpiece, even in the workplace, by proclaiming and teaching God's word, both to the lost and to true disciples. We've just had some great illustrations of that recently. I won't mention names like Tim Emmons and Steve Holcomb, who have a business, and in that they witness to their employees, and we've seen two who have made public professions. One's waiting for baptism. The other one was baptized a while back. You remember David, There's a guy with stage 4 cancer who he may be here tonight who came to Christ late in life. Nobody ever told him that baptism is to be a somber occasion with no emotion. And when David came up out of the water, he was jumping up and down, and, you know, it was like, wow. That's the way it's supposed to be. And in the workplace, that's what we're talking about here with as a tent maker paradigm. He says that in the last part of verse 9, tent makers proclaim praise. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose for our existence is to glorify our Lord by proclaiming the praises of him who has called us and saved us. That word translated proclaimed is an unusual word. In the Greek language, it means to advertise or to publish. Our purpose is to advertise God's excellencies and lead people to him through Christ the Savior. Our purpose as tent makers is not just to make money or a name for ourselves. As long as there is one knee that is not bowed in submission and worship to our great God, he's not received the glory that he's due. And our burden, our heart, is not just to save the lost, that they might not spend eternity separated from God, but our burden is that God is worthy of their worship. And God is glorified when rebels become worshipers. We're to proclaim, to advertise, to publish the praises, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to proclaim that our great God has taken nobodies like us and made us the people of God. That when we were sinners under judgment, he gave us mercy. Tent makers get it. They get it. And they know that they exist to proclaim his praise as they pour out their lives in making disciples, those who are in the darkness, even as a part of their vocation or as they're doing their vocation. Tent makers know their purpose. Secondly, tent makers know their place in this world. Look in verses 10 and 11. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Tent makers know what they were. Verse 10 says that you once were not a people. Tent makers know who they are, but now you are the people of God. Tent makers know what they lacked. They had not received mercy. Hallelujah, they know what they have received, but now you have received mercy. Tent makers know their place in the world. Now, when you choose and then develop this tent maker mindset, that's what you're here for, as a part of your vocation, as a part of your raising your children, as a part of living in your neighborhood. You're going to find yourself in a constant tension with the world value system we live in. You see, there will be a constant battle to refuse. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and if some of you get serious about this, you'll know really quick what I'm talking about. There's a real battle to refuse the world's values and the world's seduction and to not be conformed to all the world is promising us. Listen, if you decide to have a paradigm of a tent maker, there will always be a sense that you're swimming against the current. Always. So what is the tent maker's view of their relationship with this present world? Well, he says in verse 11 that tent makers view themselves as being aliens in this world. You see that in verse 11? He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens. Now, an alien, it's translated sojourner in some other translation, strangers in another translation. Alien's probably the best translation. An alien is one who is in a country that is not the country of his citizenship. That's what an alien is. You're in a country, but the country you're in is not where your citizenship lies. And so an alien, a sojourner, is really never at home in this world. never at home in this world. We're to always see ourselves as foreigners here in this world system, this value system in which we live, that sometimes is just called the world. If you feel at home in the world, you definitely have not developed a tent maker mindset. At salvation, we are made citizens of God's kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." It's in heaven. We are aliens here. This is not home. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel and to bid people come out of this world's kingdom, which is referred to as the kingdom of darkness, and to be transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1:13 puts it this way, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The tent maker then teaches and models for these new citizens their resources as kingdom citizens and teaches them how to please the king. And you know what I just gave you is a good description of discipleship. They teach and model the resources of the kingdom, teach them how to please the king. That's discipling a person. Tent makers, secondly, view themselves as strangers in this world. The second part of verse 11 says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." A stranger here, the word stranger is probably, it's better translated pilgrim in some other translations. I think the New King James says pilgrim. Stranger is not a bad translation, but I like pilgrim a little better. A pilgrim is somebody, it goes together, really the sojourner, the alien, and the pilgrim go together. A pilgrim is somebody who's on a journey in a foreign land and they're headed home. It's a pilgrim. A pilgrim is on a journey in a foreign land, but they're headed home. They're not at home here. Home is ahead. This isn't home. The opposite of a pilgrim is a settler. A pilgrim travels light because he knows that this isn't home. A pilgrim refuses to hold tightly to anything connected to this world. Pilgrims are continually reminded and remind one another, this is not home. We're headed home where our citizenship is. This is not it. One of the enemy's most effective tactics to rob us of this tent-making mindset, this tent-making paradigm, is to cause us to forget that we are strangers and pilgrims. And when we forget that we are pilgrims, we begin to be consumed with our dream home, our dream car, our dream vacation, our dream job, and we pour ourselves into obtaining all that we dream of, and soon we become settlers and forget that this is not home. Our focus then is no longer the mission of fulfilling the Great Commission. The focus is the fulfilling of our dreams. And for many professing believers, heaven is not going home where they long to be. It's an interruption in their plans here. William Chalmers Burns, great man of God in the 1800s, said this. And he's saying man, but he means mankind. If a man has Christ in his heart, heaven before his eyes, and only as much temporal blessing as is just needful to carry him safely through life, then pain and sorrow have little to shoot at. And I would add that materialism and becoming a settler here will never get a foothold in your life. Now notice in the last part of verse 11 that an alien or a pilgrim's approach to life enables us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Let's talk about that fleshly lust for a minute. That's much more than a desire for sexual immorality. It certainly includes that, but it's much more than that. It's a strong, overwhelming desire for something. It would include the lust for more stuff, material things, the lust for prestige, the lust for worldly success. Pilgrims aren't trapped by those things. Pilgrims have their mind set on the mission and their hearts set on going home. Tent makers know their purpose in the world. Tent makers know their place in the world. And finally, tent makers know the pathway that must be traveled. Look in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a description of a tent maker's success. It's a little hard to, it's a little difficult to translate until you begin to kind of break it down and you see, oh yeah, it's really not that hard at all. And he says, first of all, this pathway is a pathway of integrity. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The word behavior means your lifestyle. It refers to what you do both in the light and in the dark. The word excellent refers to that which is admirable and honorable. Now let me give you a few areas where we've got to apply this command to be honorable in our conduct. It involves integrity in our vocation. When we do less than an excellent job for our employee or our customers, we're in a sense stealing from them. I remember when I was in seminary, I was dumb as a board, but I knew a few things. And I can remember working for the seminary. We had to clean up houses when students would move out. And I thought, how do people who are going into the ministry live like this sometimes? It was awful. And every day at lunchtime, we would play basketball. It was younger days. And we only got 30 minutes for lunch, and they'd play basketball for an hour and a half. Well, I'd mark another. I played with them, but I marked an hour off my timesheet. And they didn't. I found two guys. Two guys said, we found a way to obey the Bible and have more money. We give our tithe to each other. He's in the ministry. I'm in the ministry. So I'm helping the ministry. He's helping the ministry. And I thought, Lord, help us. These guys are going to pastor churches. Integrity. Our opportunities for fulfilling the mission of making disciples is hindered when there's a lack of integrity in our work, the way we treat customers. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Part of the tent maker's success is doing his or her tent making with excellence. I hit that earlier, but I wanted to hit it again. Integrity in relationships. For time purposes, I'm going to just give these and move on. Integrity in stewardship. How you use the money you make at your tent making speaks volumes to those who observe your life. You're not trying to impress somebody. They'll notice and they see. If everything that you hold title to really does belong to God and you're just a steward of it, then it'll be obvious by the lifestyle you choose. A steward knows that an increase in earning does not always excuse an increase in standard of living. It should be considered that we increase our standard of giving, perhaps, instead of living. I'm not trying to lay guilt on you. I'm saying seek the Lord in it. I can't tell you what to do in that, but I can tell you to seek Him. This pathway that must be traveled is not only a pathway of integrity, it's a pathway of fruitfulness. And the last part of verse 12 is the confusing part. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let me give you the New International Version translation. It kind of clears it up. Live such good lives among the pagans, he's talking about a life of integrity, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. I think the context makes it clear that the day God visits us is the day that He visits lost sinners to draw them unto Himself. And He's saying that because of our integrity in the place of our tent making, false accusations against us begin to fall to the ground. unbelieved by them because they've observed a life of integrity as they've watched our lives. And all the accusations begin to drift away. Because of the fruit believers have demonstrated, some will respond to the visitation of their God and of God in their lives and become disciples of our Lord. Jesus is basically said the same thing in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now listen, I'm going to wrap it up. This is the important part. The lostness of our world is massive. It's massive. And we're falling behind more every day. Get on the website of the International Mission Board. It's got little counters on there. I get prepared before you watch it. I was crushed by this. It's showing, these are based on accurate statistics. It's showing the increase in population. And it's moving in real time. And then it's showing you how many people, and they're going on averages, of course. They don't know every individual. Then it's how many people are coming to Christ. And the last time I looked, which was about a week and a half ago, it was the population of the world is increasing by 70,000 people. I think it was a day. It could have been an hour. Anyway, it was 70,000. And those coming to Christ were 7,000. That doesn't bode well for the future. The lostness of our world is massive. Listen to this statement. We're not going to obliterate the darkness with just vocational Christian workers. That's not a put down. Thank God for those who are here and who have given their life to this. We need more of those, way more. And we should celebrate when God calls a man, a woman into vocational ministry and especially into cross-cultural missions. We should celebrate and support. But let's think logical for a moment. Let's think logical. As we continue the ministry, let's bring it back from overseas to right here around us. You heard some statistics this morning about Tennessee, the Bible Belt. The belt is falling apart. And as we continue the ministry of revitalizing struggling churches, God's going to lead us into areas that are practically just unreached. And you know what? Around the world and even locally, you know why people are unreached? Because they're hard to reach. And sometimes it takes getting down and dirty and getting involved in the lives of people and ministering to people. God is going to call many away from here. You know, I'm selfish just by nature. I guess we all struggle with that. I'm selfish. When we do a revitalization and send these people out, I sometimes will say, you know, who's going to be available to go? And then I'll go, oh, no, not you. We need you. It's hard. But if we're going to make a dent in the darkness, even in North America, what's less around the world, the Lord is going to relocate some tent makers to move to some places like Salt Lake City, Boston, and other sinned cities. When it comes to international missions, doors are rapidly closing for vocational Christian workers. Some of the largest nations in the world are in the process of fixing it so full-time vocational missionaries cannot get in the country anymore. And I'm not being melodramatic. That's what's happening. God's going to call some to equip yourself in some specific area of, we would just say, tent making, to go into these countries with a product, with a business. It's already doing that, but one of our recent First Baptist Academy graduates really sensed a call to the nations and took a path that God has led her in going to a non-Christian school that teaches English as a second language so that there would be nothing there to suggest, and we're not talking about being dishonest, but then being able to go on that platform. That's her plan, that to go to share the gospel with the unreached through English as a second language. And I didn't even know they offered a bachelor's degree in that, but some Christian schools do, but there's only a couple in the whole wide area around us that are not Christian schools that offer that. It's not putting down Christian schools, it's that there's a reason for wanting it from a college that's not. I won't go into all the details. That's a tent maker. Now, we don't want everyone to go. We've got to have a base here, and God's calling most of you to stay here, but you're still tent makers in Powell, Tennessee, in Knoxville, in Norwood, wherever you are. There are tons of needs all around us. But think with me, dream with me for a minute. What would happen if every member of this church saw themselves through the paradigm of a tent maker? You may be in sales, construction, engineering. You may teach school. You may do labor. You may drive a truck. But you're going to work to seek out who God wants you to share the gospel with and to make disciples. The vocation pays the bills. But the darkness is pushed back with the gospel.